Our text is in Titus in chapter 3, and it's in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Now, the letter of Paul to Titus was addressed to Titus as a young pastor. But we must remember that it's not intended for Titus alone. This can be easily verified by noting that the benediction at the end of this letter is pronounced upon the whole church. Grace be with you all. Amen. You that is plural, and all. Emphasize that is for the entire church. So it's not just for Titus. Indeed, as you read this letter, if you read it carefully, you quickly realize that Paul's main concern is not with Titus, but with the church. Paul writes to Titus essentially to advise him on how best to build up the church. Note the difference. Paul is not teaching Titus how to enjoy his time as a pastor. How to be a good pastor. How to survive his ministry. How not to burn out. Many books have been written on these subjects. Paul rather is teaching Titus how he may build up the church of Christ for the glory of Christ. Titus had a unique challenge because the Cretans were known to be liars, evil bees, and slow bellies. He faced the challenge of leading some of them to become responsible, godly citizens of the nations who are full of good works that redound to the glory of Christ. To that end, Paul advised Titus to teach them about who they were, about what Christ has done for them, about what they must give up, and how they must conduct themselves, and what blessed hope they have in Christ Jesus. We see these points fleshed out throughout the letters. In chapter 3 in particular, we see Paul highlighting how the members of the church should conduct themselves, verse 1 to 2, what they were in the past, verse 3, what Christ have done for them, verse 4 to verse 7, how they must maintain good works, and what they must avoid, verse 9. What was and is true of the Christian or the Cretans is also true of us, Singaporeans, and those of other nations living in this year, 2014. In our last study, we considered Paul's reminder that Christians are different from the world. How are we different? We're different not because we come from a different world, but because we have been changed. More specifically, we have been renewed or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We were born again. Indeed, not only were we born again, but the Holy Spirit continued to change us little by little, day by day. And all this is signified by water baptism. So Paul says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now this is the answer to the new life that we must live in this world. It is through this change in our heart that we are enabled to live righteously and to do good in this world. But this is not all there is to the change. Paul reminds us that there is something even more magnificent, something that ought to affect us even more. He says in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says three things in this one verse. First, he reminds us that we are or we have been justified. Secondly, we are heirs. Thirdly, we have hope of eternal life. Let's look at each of these three benefits. First of all, we have been justified. Paul tells us that we are justified by his grace. Whose grace is he referring to? Well, the grammar is a little complex. But Paul could either be referring to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in verse 6, or to God our Savior, as in verse 4. There's a slight difference. But we know that it is basically that we are justified by God, by his grace. But what does he mean by saying that we are justified by his grace? Well, consider four things. In the first place, take note that the word translated justified in the Greek is the verbal basis of the word translated righteousness in verse 5, where we read, not by works of righteousness. The word here in verse 7 is dikaiō. In verse 5, the word translated righteousness is dikaiosune. The relationship between the two words is like the relationship between clean and cleanliness in English. The verb clean is the verbal basis of the noun cleanliness. So the word here in verse 7 literally is to bring about righteousness, just as to clean is to bring about cleanliness. In the second place, the verb here is in the passive voice. The verb translated justified, being justified, is in a passive voice. What does this mean? Well, this means simply that it is something done to us rather than something that we do. In the third place, the verb is in the Greek aorist tense. The aorist tense is essentially a tense that is used to describe something that happened in the past once for all. There are two main tense. One is aorist, or two main past tense. One is the aorist, one is the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is essentially something that is done in the past and continuing. Whereas the aorist says one that is done in the past once for all. Well, the tense here is aorist. In the fourth place, the qualification by his grace indicates there is something undeserved by us and done by our Savior. If it is referring to God our Savior, it is God our Savior who give it to us, though we do not deserve. If it is done by Christ our Savior, it is something done by Christ that we do not deserve. Either way, by his grace indicates that we do not deserve. Paul says elsewhere that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So to be justified is to be made righteous by God once for all. We are made righteous by God by what God has done for us, not on account of what we have done. But how are we made righteous? Well, the scripture teaches us that there are two ways in which we are made righteous. The first way is by God declaring that we are righteous on account of what has been done for us by Christ as our covenant representative. The second way is by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to cultivate righteousness. The first is about imputation of righteousness. Righteousness that belongs to another, being credited to our account. The second is about impartation of righteousness, that we are made righteous inside us. The first involves an instantaneous declaration. The second involves a progressive change. The first is known as justification. The second is known as sanctification. Note the difference. These are important words. Children, if you still do not know what is the difference between justification and sanctification, please ask your parents. Please ask your daddy. These are important differences. Protestants must know this word, because this is a great difference between the Protestant church and Rome. Rome does not make the distinction. And we see a Romish priest were to interpret this text, he'll interpret it very differently. Now it's very clear that the Apostle Paul has in mind justification. Just from the data of the word, we can see it, isn't it? Paul is using the aorist tense. Once for all, it's done. It's not progressive. Sanctification is a lifetime process. So what Paul is saying is that God graciously declared us to be righteous and accounted us as righteous from that moment onward. What moment? Well, according to Paul, in a preceding verse, it is the moment when we experience the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. See that in verse 5. In simple terms, it happened when we were born again. Before we were born again, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We could not see the kingdom of God, not to mention enter into it. That's what the Lord taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But when we were quickened, when we were born again, our hearts were changed, the eyes of our souls were open, and our ears were unstopped. We saw how great sinners, what great sinners we were, how we deserved God's wrath and curse. And we saw for the first time the love of God and the compassion of our Savior. And we heard His voice calling unto us as a shepherd calling unto his sheep and lambs. And we went to Him. We embrace Him with arms of faith that He gives us as we respond to His warm embrace. We were justified by grace through faith. Now note the distinction between justification and regeneration. Again, these two big words. Children, if you do not know the distinction, please ask your parents. In regeneration, we are changed in our hearts. That is actual change. Spiritual life is bestowed and the seed of faith is planted. However, only a potential for righteousness rather than full righteousness is given. Quickening and regeneration is the beginning of life, of a life of growth in righteousness. The seedling of sanctification is sown in regeneration. Justification, on the other hand, does not involve a change in our hearts. It is rather a change in our status. In regeneration, we are actually made righteous. In justification, we are legally declared righteous rather than made righteous. So regeneration is related to justification or sanctification? Regeneration is related to sanctification. It's the beginning of sanctification. But by regeneration, we are given faith that we may receive the Lord. And we are justified by grace through faith. Okay. And because we are justified, God deals with us as those who are perfectly righteous. Okay, so take note of the two different things. Regeneration gives us a beginning of righteousness, and then the Holy Spirit works in us and we become more and more righteous. But we are not perfectly righteous. Not in this life. We'll not be perfectly righteous in this life. Sanctification, the whole process, until we are glorified when we die. However, there is another thing, and that is justification. We are declared righteous. By justification, God looks upon us as righteous, although we are still sinners, actually. So God looks at us as having the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is acceptable to God. We will still fall into sin. All righteousness remain filthy rags in God's sight. But God would not punish us because He has already punished His Son for our sin, past, present, and future. Because we are justified, God will never condemn us, nor will He suffer the devil to condemn us. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Neither does God threaten us, as He threatens the reprobate, so that they may be shut up to Christ. He deals with us with patience and love, even when we stray. Indeed, He adopts us as His sons and daughters, and He deals with us as such. Paul tells us that we are justified by grace so that we might be made heirs. And that's our second point. We are heirs. What does Paul mean by saying that we are made heirs? Well, the word that Paul used here is a compound word in the Greek that means having a lot appointed by law, or having a portion appointed by law. The idea is simply that we have been given full possession of an inheritance by law, or we have a lot set aside for us by God's law. In other words, we have been legally adopted as children into God's family and have been given the privileges of the children of God, including whatsoever inheritance God has for His children. Can you imagine this great privilege? We were children of God's wrath. We were His enemies. Paul reminds us what we were. Before, in verse 3, we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were God's enemies. We deserve His curse. We do not deserve His blessing. That's what we were. But God has, on account of what Christ has done, declared us to be righteous and adopted us as His children. Though we do not deserve God's favor, He made us His children. And He pities us, protects us, provides for us as our loving Heavenly Father. The next time you pray, our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, remember this. You do not deserve. It is all done for you. Think about this adoption for a moment to realize how special it is. There's already much involved in civil adoption in the world. It's a lot of joy involved, isn't it, when there's civil adoption. The child is born, for some reason his parents could not or would not look after him. So there's much pain and pity. A couple is unable to have a child. This much grief and sorrow. But in the providence of God, the hopeful child is brought into contact with a hopeful couple. And after some legal procedures, they go home together. There is much joy all around. The needs of both the child and the couple are met. There is much anticipation of warmth and love and laughter. Our adoption to God's family is like civil adoption. We were made legal children of God. We were not in His family, but we were made members of His family, having Christ as our elder brother and having one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's much joy, isn't it? I remember a song that my sister used to sing. She had a competition, I think, in school, and she was in a Chinese school, so she sang an English song, "I'm Nobody's Child." So she sang it day in, day out, so after a while I start singing it over and over again and feeling the, you know, that sorrow in the heart. "I'm nobody's child, I'm like a wildflower," and so on. What is sorrow? And that's what we are by nature. But we have become now somebody's child. It's great joy. It's great joy for someone who is nobody's child, or who doesn't recognize his parents, to be adopted into someone's family. But you know, our adoption into God's family is more than that. Though civil adoption involves much joy, we have great reason to rejoice on account of our adoption into God's family. Far greater reason to rejoice. First, our adoption to God's family, we must remember, is not a second thought. In civil adoption, most childless couples do not plan to adopt. They will try hard to have their own children. Only if they are unable to have any, after a period of time, will they go to the welfare services for adoption. Adoption, if you like, or civil adoption, if you like, is a second afterthought. Our redemptive adoption, on the other hand, is inextricably tied to the eternal decrees of God. We know that because it's what the Word of God says. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, we are told that we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. We are predestined to be adopted. God has from all eternity planned our adoption. He knew us from all eternity. He elected us. Then in due time, He called us and changed our hearts and declared us as righteous in Christ Jesus. And He adopted us as His own children. In this way, He makes us joint heirs with Christ, His only begotten Son. But secondly, we are adopted into God's family not because God needs us or is incomplete without us. We must not ever think that God made us and redeemed us because He is incomplete without us. No. In the case of civil adoption, a small number of adoptive parents adopt out of altruistic reasons. They feel that they have been given talents to look after children, and it will be such a waste if they do not use the talents to bring up some children who do not have the privileges. But a great majority of adoptive parents for civil adoption adopt because they sense a need in their heart, a void in their heart. They feel that their life is not complete without children. But not so in the case of our adoption into God's family. God does not need to adopt us. If He does not adopt us, He will continue to be eternally blessed, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably blessed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will continue to have eternal, perfect, ever blessed fellowship, even if He does not adopt us. Therefore, we are, in this sense, the only ones who really benefit from our adoption. How that thought ought to fill our hearts with gratitude. But thirdly, we have greater reasons to rejoice in our adoption, because we were not adorable, but rather abominable in God's sight. In the case of civil adoption, adoptive parents who are given the opportunity to choose will often choose children who are free of defects and most adorable. Children that are sickly, disabled, or badly behaved are often passed over. But this is not the case in our adoption into God's family. We were by nature children of disobedience, children of wrath, and of darkness. We spend our time fulfilling the lusts and fancies of Satan, the arch enemy of God. We were enemies in our mind by wicked words. We were heading down the road of destruction, and nothing in us makes us desirable and pleasing at all. There's Paul's emphasis in this verses preceding. We read some of it just now. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us to pave the way for our adoption. Amazing love. Who but God would adopt a liar and idolater like Abraham? Who but God would adopt a covetous and incestuous man like Lot, or a deceitful man like Jacob, or an adulterer like and murderer like David, or a cheat like Zacchaeus, a blasphemer like Paul? Who but God would adopt a proud, ungrateful sinner like me, like you? John Newton was a slave trader saved by God's amazing grace. He says what every child of God knows in his heart to be true. This is what he says. He says, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. Three wonders. The first is to meet some I had not thought to see there. The second is to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, is to find myself there. Amazing grace. And if you search your heart, you know how amazing that grace is, because of how much we have failed the Lord. And do you realize that not only are we declared God's sons and daughters, but we have also been made the sons and daughters of God? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 that the spirit of adoption has been given to indwell us as the earnest of our eternal inheritance. In other words, a down payment of our eternal inheritance has been given, and a change has begun in our heart. Oh, does not this thought fill your heart with amazement and gratitude to live for him? Isn't it amazing that we should be called the sons and daughters of God? Yes, today we may not enjoy the full benefits of our adoption to God's family, but the day is coming when we shall enjoy it fully. We must wait patiently. No one can snatch that great benefit away from us, the title that we have as the sons and daughters of God, because the Spirit has already been given and earnest of our inheritance have been given. We have begun to taste of that eternal inheritance even today. As Paul reminds us that we have the hope of eternal life. This leads us to our third point for this morning. We have the hope of eternal life. Paul says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does he mean by the hope of eternal life? Well, there could be two meanings. First, it could refer to the hope of obtaining eternal life. Secondly, it could refer to the hope that comes with eternal life, which is the correct interpretation. But I think it's not difficult for us to see that it's probably the latter. Why? Because eternal life has already begun. If you are a child of God, eternal life has begun for you. Eternal life is knowing God, enjoying God in Christ. It can't be that you are a child of God and you have not begun to enjoy Him. If you have not begun to enjoy Him, you have not begun eternal life, you are not a child of God. And so if eternal life has already begun, why do we hope for it? So most likely, what Paul is referring to is the hope that comes with eternal life. In other words, Paul is speaking about the fullness or blessing of eternal life that awaits us. Isn't it true that though we are the sons and daughters of God, we do not yet enjoy the full benefits of our adoption today? But the day is coming when we shall enjoy it fully. This is our hope. The Apostle Peter puts it most beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you see it there. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice what Peter is saying. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved, we have been given eternal life, we are enjoying eternal life, and we shall enjoy it more. What is reserved for us? Make no mistake, the inheritance is already in our names. It is reserved in heaven with our names printed on it. Indeed, we have started, as it were, to earn interest from it. For by the Holy Spirit we are given an earnest of our eternal inheritance. An earnest is essentially a down payment. We are beginning to enjoy it, the benefits of eternal life. But one day we'll receive the full inheritance, fully. What a comforting thought. What assurance. One day hope will give way to light, to sight. In that day Christ will be revealed again, and we shall be made like Him. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, says John. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory, says Paul in Colossians 3. And again he says, "We which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The spirit of adoption has been given unto us as a guarantee that we'll one day be perfected to enjoy everlasting fellowship with God in Christ. We will be transformed, body and soul. We shall experience no more sin. Indeed, we'll be not capable of sinning in that day. We shall feel no more pain. Yea, we shall not be capable of falling sick, feeling sorrow and pain. there will be no more death. We will never die. There will be no more separation. What a blessed day it will be. In that day, the church will be vindicated. You will know your labors and pursuits of righteousness are not in vain. You will be perfected. You will enjoy the blessing of divine sonship to the fullest. And because you shall be perfected, you shall see the Lord as He is and love Him with a perfect love, for we shall see Him as He is, says John. Yes, all will see the Lord as He is in that day. But the wicked shall see Him in His frowns and the terrors of His majesty and the splendor of His avenging justice. The sons and daughters of God, on the other hand, will see His smiles and the glory of His face. They will see Him to be altogether lovely and glorious. They will see love and beauty personified. This beatific vision of our glorious Lord can only be enjoyed by those who are the children of God. Why? Because in that day He will restore you completely. To rid you of sin and imperfection in your body and soul. Otherwise, you'll not be able to see His glory and perfection and yet live. Oh, dearly beloved, does not this thought fill your heart with hope? Our inheritance is secured. Our hopes, all our hopes will come true. This is God's promise. Heaven is a place of worship and love. Heaven is a place of joy. Fullness of joy forever and ever. Paul says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What shall we say to these things? Well, let me suggest three simple applications as we close. First, beloved brethren and children, as we have been justified, let us walk by faith as a justified people. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, remember that that does not only mean that we are justified when we respond to the gospel by faith. It means also that those who have been justified must live by faith. We must walk by faith, not by sight. But what is it to walk by faith? Well, we normally walk by sight. We make our day-to-day decisions according to what we perceive by our senses, especially our sight. You see that most people dress in a particular way, and so you dress in that in the same way. No, you don't come dressed like what they did in Galilee in the time of our Lord. I don't see any man here wearing what looks like a dress. Because you look around, you see this is what seems to be acceptable, and you do it. You feel feverish, and you see some red spots on you. What do? Well, your sight tells you that you got to take some Panadol and go see the doctor. Perhaps you've got dengue fever. Why? Or you notice that when you drink coffee, you perk up and you start to be awake, and so you start drinking coffee. No, we live by sight. That's what we do. Our senses tells us how we ought to live, what decisions we make. Well, the scripture tells us, Hebrews 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? What that means is that faith is the substance that enables us to make spiritual decisions. Faith is what we see with our spiritual eyes that enable us to make decisions in life. When we do anything by faith, what we mean is that we see it with our eyes of faith and we make the decisions accordingly. The Christian who is justified sees that he has been accepted by God as righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ. He does not see, when you look at a mirror, he does not see justified. He sees it with his eyes of faith inside him. He reads the word of God and he believes because he sees it with his eyes of faith. And so what's the implication? Well, because he sees with eyes of faith that he is justified, he ceases to try to win the approval of God. He ceases to entertain a legalistic attitude towards life. He ceases to perceive God as an angry God who's demanding him to do this and do that. Ceases to entertain that legalism in his heart. What is a legalistic attitude? Well, do you know that most of us are legalistic by nature? We do things to gain the approval of men and approval of God. We expect to be rewarded when we do well. We become sorrowful and despondent when we do not do well. Think of the rich young ruler came to the Lord and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was he thinking? He was thinking legalistically. You see? He thought that he deserved heaven because he kept all the commandments of God. But when the Lord tells him or show it to him that he had not even kept the least of the Ten Commandments, what happened? It's crestfallen. He was sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he cannot do it. He was thinking legalistically. We read the same chapter and you see after that the disciples ask, "We have left everything. We're to follow Christ." So they thought that they deserved reward. What was their attitude? It was a legalistic attitude. They had not yet fully understood what is justification. This is why the Lord had to prick the bubble of their false thinking. By saying, "Well, you're going to receive, yes, you've received, you've left everything to follow Christ, you're going to receive a hundredfold things of this world, mothers and fathers and daughters and houses and so on. But together with it, you're going to receive persecution." You can read that. Mark chapter 10. Striking, striking chapter to teach us about justification. Well, the disciples eventually learn what it meant to be justified by grace through faith. When they did so, they were able to serve the Lord with joy despite much trials. Worried that they were still living with a legalistic attitude, when the trials and tribulation come upon them, they would have given up. Because they were taught, as the rest of the people who sang Hosanna to Jesus, that now they are not gaining anything. What's the point of following the Lord? When after following the Lord you get more persecution, more trials, more difficulties. They understood that they were justified. Our beloved brethren, do you know you are justified? Those who understand that they are justified by grace through faith ceases to seek God's approval, ceases to think that they deserve God's reward, cease to fear that God will punish them when they fail. Rather, they seek to do all things to please God out of gratitude and love. It's a different attitude altogether. Their motivation in life is now different. They learn to be contented in Christ. They learn that come what may, God has their best interests in his heart. You see, the God is working all things out of love for them rather than out of anger. So when they suffer, they know that it comes from the loving hand of God. They know that they are not being punished for their sin. They do not anymore hate suffering. Rather, they can rejoice in suffering, as James instructs us, as Paul reminds us, as Peter also reminds us. Why is it all these apostles stress that same thing? Because those who are justified understand that even suffering comes from the good hand of God. Beloved brethren and children, do you truly believe in Christ? If you do, you have been justified by grace through faith. Then walk by faith as a justified saint, rather than seeking always to win the approval of God. Seek to please God rather out of gratitude and love toward him. Walk by faith, not by sight. But secondly, let us, as those who have been adopted as the sons and daughters of God, seek to walk in love as the children of God. Justification, we must remember, teaches us that God is just. He will never condemn us because Christ laid his life down for us. Adoption, on the other hand, teaches us that God is love. On account of what Christ, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has done for us, we are in a covenant relationship of familial love with God the Father. He regards us as his sons and daughters. Therefore, he deals with us not merely justly. Yes, he deals with us justly because Christ has been punished for us, so he'll never punish us again. But he deals with us as father, as a father unto his children, lovingly. This being the case, how should we walk? But as a loving people. We ought to love in imitation of our Heavenly Father. We ought to love one another. We ought even to love our enemies. That's what our Lord teaches us. In that way, the world shall know that we are the disciples of Christ and we are the children of our Heavenly Father. Loving people think about others before they think about themselves. They are willing to lay down their life for others, even as Christ laid down his life for them. Are you, beloved brethren and children, loving? Do you, children, quarrel and fight with one another because you feel it's your right to have things your way? Or will you not imitate Christ to love as he first loved you and made you a joint heir with him? Now finally, let us, beloved brethren and children, walk in hope as those who are destined for glory. We have been justified and adopted that we might enjoy the hope that accompanies eternal life. This hope is not only that things will be better one day. One day all our pains and sorrows and tears will pass away. One day we'll see our Savior and all whom we love who love him. But our hope is more than that. Our hope also includes God's reward of grace. What do we mean by reward of grace? This is a phrase that Augustine used. Well, what it means is that it is a reward that is unexpected, unmerited. Let me illustrate. Now, I often bring my daughters jogging on Saturdays. One very hot and humid morning, I brought my two younger daughters and we went jogging, and as I was jogging along the way, I was thinking, maybe today I'm going to bring them to McDonald's. At the end of the long 2.5 kilometers or so. Then one of my daughters came up to me and said, "Daddy, can we go to McDonald's today?" Jog up to me. So I said, I didn't want to tell them my plans, so I say, let me consider. Immediately, she became quite upset. She slung back and started grouching, and for the rest of the journey, she was grouching. "Well, what do you think? Do you think I brought them to McDonald's that day?" You see, they were expecting a reward. She was doing very well, very cheerful and jogging so that they can get to McDonald's. But as soon as I say, "Let me think about it," then that attitude disappears. Is that our attitude? Are we doing things for reward? If you are doing things for reward, then you're still legalistic. Do you understand? We have a hope of reward. But that hope is a reward of grace. Doing all things out of love and gratitude to the Lord. This reward is a great encouragement to God's people to persevere on, especially in times when things get very, very difficult. But let us never do things for reward's sake. Let us, beloved brethren, run in hope. Live with eternity in view. Not allow the suffering of this present time to discourage us from serving the Lord gratefully. One day, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. No more to sorrow. No more to experience the pains of this present life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word has given us many things to ponder about. Though Thy Word be delivered with much weakness as by an earthen vessel, would Thou grant that Thy Spirit to apply Thy truth into our lives, that this deep truth of Thy Word may shape us, change our attitude, make us those who run the Christian race with joy, not with grief. Make us those who have hope, and yet knowing that when we are rewarded, it is entirely by grace. Oh, bless us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be a joyful and fruitful people for Christ's sake, for He laid down His life for us and covered us with His righteousness, that we may enjoy eternal life today and forevermore. Amen. Shall we close by singing from Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by.